Good morning, brothers and sisters. My name is Johnny. Welcome to ACC if you're visiting. We're going to be looking at, or we have been looking at, the life of Jesus according to Luke. So we've been in Luke's gospel. We'll be in Luke 4 this morning, studying the temptation of Jesus. And we're going to see how he handles temptation. Actually, this is the first time in a while I feel like we're talking about something I know a whole lot about, which is temptation, but I know very little about how to succeed against it. When I got out of college, me and my wife moved to a town in Massachusetts, and we started attending a church, and that summer, I'd only been there a few months, I went to a softball game, a church softball game, and I sat down on the bench next to a man who I quickly found out had recently left the church that I was attending, and actually hadn't just left the church. He had walked away from the faith. And he had left his kids, his wife, he had left God, and he was done. And so we happened to be sitting next to each other, and because I love small talk so much, I said, "Why did you leave? What was it that pushed you over the edge? What's going on?" And he simply said, "It doesn't work. I've been fighting sin in my heart for decades. No matter how hard I try, no matter how much I study the Word, no matter how much I pray, it still always wins." And he began to tear up. And he said, "Even when I've successfully gained a victory over the temptation and sin in my life, it's only a matter of time before it comes back harder and stronger than before. I can't win. The Christian life doesn't work. And so I quit. I give up. I'm all done." I had that conversation 17 years ago, and I think about it all the time. And the reason I think about it all the time is because, to be honest, there are parts of that conversation that I agree with him. I feel perpetually broken. Sin always seems to come back in different forms, with different strategies, in different ways, and I feel like I'll never beat this thing. I will never win. Does anyone else feel like that? Am I the only one? Temptation feels like this relentless, ever-present beast, just waiting to spring the next attack on me. And our solutions to this come in all kinds of forms. Some of us hide. If it's the kind of sin that no one else knows about, we keep it hidden, and we will lie, deceive, avoid. We will do anything to keep that sin in the dark. If it's something we can't keep hidden, we cover it up. We rationalize. We have elaborate theological explanations to make it seem like it's okay. We try to fool ourselves and others. We have ways of making it less obvious so that it doesn't seem as wrong or as evil or as manipulative as it is. We cover up. Others of us live our entire lives completely defeated. We're humble. We aren't coming up with excuses for our sins. We're not covering our problems. But we live under its oppression. We are broken and defeated. And maybe no one knows. And I must say that this is a good starting place as you try to deal with the sin of your heart. But it's a terrible place to remain for any extended period of time. There are many other ways that we kind of deal with the sin in our lives. This last one I'm going to talk about is probably the most disturbing to me. Some of us have become completely comfortable with the sin and darkness in our hearts and lives. We may have even become oblivious to it. We think we're doing okay. We think we've mastered the big ones, and so it's great. Occasionally, I'll realize I've been doing something selfish or deceptive, and I'll turn to Mo, my wife, and say, and ask her about it, "Do I do this?" And she's like, "Oh, yeah. You do that all the time. Everyone knows you do that." And I say, "Oh, thanks, honey. Don't save my feelings or anything. Don't tell me what you really think." But there are things in our lives that everyone else knows about, and we're oblivious to. And we've come up with sayings and ways of dealing with that, saying things like, "That's just who I am. That's my personality." Or, "Nobody's perfect. It's only human to be imperfect." And you know, that's actually not true. This is not the way we're supposed to live. Humans weren't made to hide in shame, live in darkness, be defeated, consider ourselves always imperfect, and oppressed by evil. We were actually made in the image of God to reflect and display all of who He is to the world around us. We are made to live for Him. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at how Jesus handles temptation. And this story of how Jesus handles temptation helps us understand exactly who we're supposed to be and how this is supposed to work. And maybe we'll give you some help and insight into how to deal with temptation in your own life. Now, I just want to give you some context. You may remember, or not. Let's try this. Okay, here's where we are in the book of Luke. The book of Luke divides into four sections, and we're in the beginning section, the Messiah's welcome. For the first four chapters of the gospel, Luke is setting the stage for everything else Jesus will do. You have to understand these four chapters to really make sense deeply of what's happening next. This temptation story of Jesus is the last piece of the puzzle before Jesus will begin his ministry. And what's interesting about this opening section is for four chapters, Jesus has actually said and done almost nothing. He's completely passive. The only time we have him speak up is when he's 12 and he says something to his mom and dad about being in his father's house. But other than that, Jesus hasn't really been on the scene. For four chapters, instead of having Jesus do things, we've had everyone else tell us who he is and what he will do. We have angels and prophets and priests. We have John the Baptist. We even have God himself speak up and tell us who this man will be. But we actually haven't had any insight into what he will be like. And actually what this does, it builds a climax for us. We're waiting for what it's going to be like when this person, this son of David who will rule on an eternal throne, that's what they've told us. When this son of Adam and son of God, who's conceived of the Spirit, full of the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, when he steps on the scene, man, what is that going to look like? Jesus has been passive until this story. And now he will step onto the scene of our story with power and resolve. And it goes out of its way to tell us that all of his actions are guided by the Spirit, and the only words that come out of his mouth are when he quotes Scripture. So go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 1, and we're finally going to hear Jesus speak and see what he does. But before we do that, you need to know two things about this story. Luke does two very interesting things to set us up to read Jesus' temptation. He wants us to read the temptation with two other stories in mind, running parallel as you read through. So first, Luke kind of tells us, by the way he structures the story, that when we read the temptation of Jesus, he wants us to be thinking about the temptation of Adam and Eve. Last week, we talked about how Jesus was baptized, and a voice from heaven came and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then this genealogy arrives that kind of interrupts the story. If you took out the genealogy, we'd go from baptism to temptation, which is what Matthew does. But here, there's a genealogy right in the middle, and this genealogy goes all the way back to Adam and calls Adam a son of God. For three or four chapters now, we've been told that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Son of the Most High. He's the Son of God. And now we have another figure who's the Son of God. And as readers, that's Luke's way of saying, wait, before you read this story, I want you to have Adam in mind. We have two men who are birthed or made directly from the intervention of God. Both are named sons of God. God declares that for both Adam and Jesus, he is well pleased. When God creates Adam, he says, "This is very good." And then Adam's tempted. When Jesus shows up on the scene, God says, "With this guy, I'm well pleased." And then Jesus is tempted. Both have direct confrontations with Satan, where Satan tries to get them to ignore what God has said and take matters into their own hands. And so when we read this story, we need to just be remembering this is set up for us to think about Adam and Eve as we go through. But that's not the only story. And we're going to talk about why this is later. But that's not the only story you're supposed to think about as you read through this story. The second story is the story of Israel and their 40 years of wandering in the desert. And you might think, well, that's kind of weird, but here's why. Jesus responds three times to three temptations. And every time he responds, he doesn't just quote the Old Testament. He doesn't just quote Deuteronomy. He quotes from three specific chapters of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6 through chapter 8. And in this part of Deuteronomy, Moses is giving his final message to the nation before he dies. These are his dying words as they're about to enter into the promised land. And he's trying to remind them of all the ways they had been tested and tempted in their time in the wilderness. How they had repeatedly failed over and over again. And they should at this point have learned several lessons from their time in the wilderness. And what Jesus does is as he's being tested and tempted in the wilderness, he quotes back to Satan from these three lessons that Israel was supposed to have learned while they were led around in the desert. Moses actually says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he says this to the Israelites, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you as a man disciplines his son." So here, again, Israel is led by God in the wilderness for 40 years to be tested as a son. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days where he is tested as God's son. But unlike Israel and unlike Adam, Jesus will succeed where everyone else has failed. Luke wants us to read Jesus' story with these other stories kind of running in the background of our heads, because this story of Jesus' temptation is more than just seeing if Jesus will do something wrong. This is more than just proving Jesus is sinless. For the first time in the history of the world, since the very first humans came on the scene, a man will stand against the forces of evil and have victory. A man will be solicited by Satan himself to give in, give up, take the easy road, succumb to his evil appetites and desires, and this man will not budge one inch. He refuses every temptation, even in this story, to the point of starvation. And he proves that he is not only able to lead Israel as their king, but to lead all of humanity out of the domination of sin and evil and the reign of Satan into a new kind of kingdom. So let's go ahead and read this story of Jesus' temptation. I know we read it once, we're going to read it one more time so that you have it in your mind with these other two stories running in your head. So it says, "Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone.' And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall all be yours.' And Jesus answered him and said, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when Satan had finished every temptation, he left until an opportune time." So, Satan tempts Jesus in three ways, and we're just going to go through each temptation and take a look at them. Each temptation pits Jesus' own personal needs and self-interests against God's trustworthiness and goodness. First, he's going to attack Jesus' appetites and pit him against God's provision. Then he's going to talk about Jesus' ambition or potential ambition and pit them against God's promises. And then it's going to look at Jesus' potential to have arrogance and pit that against God's protection. So let's look at temptation number one. The first one we're going to look at is Jesus' appetites. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 4, we're told twice about the Spirit, that Jesus is full of the Spirit and that he's led by the Spirit. And actually, if you look back at Luke, everything in Luke thus far has been guided and propelled by the Spirit. You can't ignore the Spirit in this story. He's driving everything. And then in verse 2, it says that he had been fasting for 40 days and ate nothing, and he was hungry. Now, as far as understatements go in the Bible, this is a pretty big one. We're not told exactly at this point why he's not eating. But I don't know about you, the longest time I've ever gone without eating is 8 days. And I'll tell you, at 8 days, I was weak and exhausted, and I had lost 40 pounds, and some people didn't recognize me. 40 days is the brink of starvation. He's dying. I think we often kind of diminish this because we assume, oh, it's Jesus, he can handle it. But there's no hint given in this text that Jesus has some kind of miraculous help from God. No, he's purposely not eating, and we're going to find out why. We cannot forget in this story that Jesus is a man. And at this point, he's a man who's dying. And so the devil comes up and says, hey, if you're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. And you have to understand how, I don't even understand, but how conditional clauses work in Greek, okay? So there's two kinds of conditional clauses. A conditional clause is when you say, if this is true, then this is true. And this particular one is not a question of if the first part's true. It should say something like, since you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. Satan isn't asking Jesus to prove who he is. Satan is assuming that Jesus is the Son of God and asking him to use who he is to meet his own needs and appetites. And Jesus' response to Satan at this point explains what's going on in the story, explains this temptation. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8, and he says, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone. And here's what this response tells us. First, it tells us why he's starving. He is starving because he is determined to be faithful and obedient as God's son in a way that Israel was not. He knows that when the Spirit led Israel as God's son into the wilderness, God tested them by allowing them to become hungry and then having them learn how to trust him to provide. Israel failed in the wilderness because they began to complain and doubt God's ability or willingness to provide food for them. And then when God did provide food, we're told in Deuteronomy that God provided food in a way that would test their obedience. He only gave them enough for one day. And then he commanded them, only take enough for one day. And what did they do? They disobeyed. They took the opportunity to use this privilege of having God provide to take more for themselves. And they got in trouble for it. They didn't trust God's word. They disobeyed. And it tells us in Deuteronomy that this was God's way of trying to teach them to trust his word daily for provision. And what Jesus does in our story is he refuses to be like Israel. He refuses to take matters into his own hands. He is learning what it means to live by the word of God. Just like Israel, he's been led into the wilderness. Just like Israel, he's become hungry, but he will wait. He won't complain. He will trust God to provide. And he is willing to starve to death before he doubts God and takes his own action. So that's the first thing that this response tells us. The second thing this response tells us is what Satan is doing. Satan is tempting Jesus to reach out and take for himself what God has promised he will take care of, which is exactly what Israel did. But if Jesus does this, if he turns this stone into bread, he would show that he no longer trusted God and that he doesn't really believe that man lives by the word of God. Satan is tempting Jesus to give up waiting for God to provide and save himself. Adam and Eve's story is just the same. When Eve is confronted with this choice to doubt God's word, she had every tree in the garden at her disposal. She wasn't starving, she was well fed. But it says that she saw that this tree was good for food, And instead of relying on what God had said, she took matters into her own hands. Israel and Eve took what they weren't supposed to because they did not believe in, listen to, or wait for God. They became impatient and self-focused, and they could only see a way of satisfying their appetites. And what they couldn't see is how unfaithful and untrusting the simple act was. Jesus, on the other hand, he's going to wait. He's going to trust, even if it kills him. So that's temptation number one. Temptation number two pits Jesus' ambitions for what God has promised against God's promise. Satan offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And what you need to remember is that Luke has set us up to understand, Luke has already made it clear, that Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David, who will sit on David's throne and bring about Abraham's promise. And when you put all that stuff together, what it basically means is that Jesus, as son of David, will rule the nations one day. He has already been promised this authority over the nations. What Satan is offering him is a way to get this promise now, outside of God's timing, by bowing down to him. Again, this question, this temptation, is about Jesus' loyalty to God, his trust in him. It's not just about doing right or wrong. I mean, literally, I mean, we could resist this temptation. If Satan came to us and said, could you practice satanic worship? How many of you would go for that? No. There's more going on here. This isn't just about right and wrong. It's about what God has promised and what it will take to get there. See, Israel had been promised a land of immense blessing and goodness, but the pathway to get to that blessing involved a wilderness that was so difficult they would need to trust God every step of the way. And actually, we're told in Deuteronomy that throughout their wilderness wanderings, they worshipped other gods and idols. This is really interesting. Satan took advantage of the difficulty of the road to blessing to tempt them to trust other gods. Moses actually blames Satan for this. In Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 32, here's what Moses said about their time in the wilderness where they were worshiping these other gods. It says that Israel scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him, that is God, jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked his anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they had not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. You see, Jesus knows this lesson from Deuteronomy. How Israel failed to wait patiently during the difficult road until they got God's promise. And so he quotes back to Satan, Deuteronomy 6, that what it means to be God's faithful son is means you exclusively worship him alone while waiting for him to be faithful. Jesus would one day rule the nations if he remained faithful to God. But God's promises don't come to those who practice idolatry. God's promises are for those who trust in him. Adam and Eve are the same thing. Adam and Eve had dominion over all creation, but Satan made them unsatisfied and tapped into their ambition for more, and they traded loyalty for God for what Satan offered them. They made the same choice as Israel. Anytime any of us tries to gain the benefits of what God has promised in the future now, by taking matters into our own hands, whether it's I want peace, I want security, I want wealth, which has all been promised to us, but the path to get there is this life. And when we try to get that stuff now, we will always end up bowing down to other gods. We will always practice idolatry if the road gets hard and we try to figure it out for ourselves. Again, this temptation is not about Satan worship per se. It's about staying loyal to God and trusting his timing and his guidance, even when everything around you is absolutely falling apart, even when it's extremely hard. The question of this temptation is, are you willing to walk the hard path of obedience to receive what God has promised? And for Jesus, the answer is yes. So temptation number one, Satan wants Jesus to use his sonship to provide for his needs. And Jesus proves his sonship by living on God's word. In temptation number two, Satan wants Jesus to receive his rightful authority over the nations by taking the easy path. But Jesus claims that he can only attain rightful authority over the nations by unswerving loyalty to God, no matter how difficult the road. And in this last temptation we're going to look at, Satan asks Jesus to prove God's faithfulness to protect him by testing God. And Jesus says, I don't need proof. Jesus just assumes that God is faithful to his promises. So temptation number three is this pitting against someone's arrogance against God's protection. So on this one, Satan gets sly, which I guess is kind of his thing. Jesus has only spoken to Satan in Bible verses. And so Satan turns around and speaks to Jesus in Bible verses. Jesus has proven in the last two temptations that he has absolute trust in God, that God will provide and come through on his promises. So Satan says, okay, if you are trusting in God that much, if you are certain that he will come through for you, let's put that to the test. And Satan quotes Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is a psalm all about how when someone places themselves under the protection of the Most High, God will absolutely guard them. That's what Psalm 92 is about. Here's how it starts. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Well, that's a description of Jesus. We just saw this. And so Satan points out that in this psalm, for that person, God will command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And so Satan says, you say God's trustworthy. Let's see if God will actually act according to his word and do what he says he will do for someone like you. And Jesus again responds from Deuteronomy. He quotes Deuteronomy 6. And he says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now this verse is referring to a specific instance in Israel's wilderness wandering. This time where Israel was wandering around and they didn't have water. And they started to doubt God's intentions to protect them. Actually, they accuse God of abandoning them to die. They say that, God, you've led us out into the wilderness so that you can leave us here to die. That he wasn't with them. And actually, in their arrogance, they presumed to put God on trial for this act. They want to stone Moses for this act. They're asking this question, is God really among us? And Satan is asking Jesus to do the same thing. Jumping off a building would be arrogantly demanding God to prove his promise of protection, just like Israel had done. And the question of all this temptation is, are you willing to trust God without proof of his word? And for Jesus, the answer is yes. See, in each of these situations, every temptation, Satan tries to make it all about Jesus, his personal appetites, his personal needs, his personal ambitions. Satan wants to keep everything focused on affirming Jesus and himself, while at the same time questioning God. This is actually precisely how Satan tricked Adam and Eve. He focused everything on them and made them question God. But Jesus keeps everything really simple. He says, this whole thing is about doing one thing. There's only one thing I have to remember in temptation: to trust God and his word regardless of the cost to myself. He shows that this is how a faithful son of God isn't self-focused. He isn't concerned about his own needs and ambitions and desires and safety. All a child of God really needs to do is humbly know three things about God: that God is good, he is faithful, and he is trustworthy. What Adam and Eve failed to comprehend was that they didn't need to have all the knowledge that God had. All they'd need to know was who their father was, what he had told them, and trust in his goodness above all else. But they were led to question God's goodness. And they were filled with their own appetites and ambitions and arrogance. and they sinned. Jesus' aim in this story is one thing, to be a faithful son, to do what Adam and Israel had failed to do. Not putting God to the test for his own assurance, not arrogantly questioning God's faithfulness, but actually the reverse. Jesus here is humbly submitting to the hardship of having his own faithfulness to God tested and brought into question. Jesus understands something, and he embraces something that Satan didn't. The fact that loving God and being loyal to God may mean that all my desires and needs aren't always met. It may mean that my dreams and my ambitions aren't fulfilled. It may mean that all the safety and comfort that I love may never happen. In fact, loyalty and trust in God may lead me down a path of tremendous suffering and hardship in order to accomplish all that God desires, not all that I desire. In order to accomplish God's plans and ambitions for this world, not mine. Jesus loves his Father so much, and he is so loyal to him that he can say with the Old Testament writer, "Though God slay me, yet I will hope in him." And it would lead to his death. We're told in verse 13 that Satan leaves for an opportune time. Satan shows up again the next time in Luke chapter 22, where he enters into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus, leading to the cross. So what does this all mean for us? I mean, I just dumped on you a load of information. What does that mean? What are we supposed to do with this? Well, what Jesus shows here us here is not simply a way or method of resisting temptation. This is not just memorize your Bible and hide it in your heart and you won't sin. That's very important. But it's not the point, and it's not going to solve all your problems. Here, Jesus is shown to be doing what no other human has been capable of since the beginning of time. By refusing to act for his own sake, and instead giving himself wholly over to trust and loyalty to God, what Jesus does is show us what it truly means to be the humans we were created to be. We've never seen what we were meant or made to be. We know we're told we are created in the image of God to rule over his creation, but the only examples we've ever seen of humanity from the beginning of time have been selfish, fallen beings who care more about themselves than they do about depending on God. And we've lived in that ever since. And so here we have a new Adam, a new son of God, faced again with the deceiver, and he doesn't yield. And we're told in the New Testament that we're to walk according to the image and likeness of this Adam. And the implication is that when we sit down and we watch Jesus, as we go through Luke and we see what Jesus does and how he acts, we are seeing for the first time what it truly means to be a human. An unfallen, unbroken human, filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, bearing God's image in full obedience. And what these temptations show us is that what it means to be human is that at all costs, in every circumstance, no matter if it's Satan himself telling you something, no matter what's at stake, even if it's going to cause you an immense amount of pain and suffering, my job as the image of God, my job as a human, my role is to be dependent on and loyal to God, even to the point of death. This is what we were originally created to be and do. And this is where my friend at the beginning failed to understand temptation. My friend at the softball game, he gave up because he thought the point was to win. He thought the point was to achieve moral perfection or to arrive at the place where you had victory. And that's part of it, but this isn't a question about morality here. It's about becoming what we were created to be through Christ. Jesus provides us a perspective on temptation that makes it quite simple. It's about one thing. Choose to trust God and his goodness even more than I trust myself. Put his needs above my own the way he put my needs above his own. And yes, it's quite simple. But no, it's not very easy. But the point of temptation and not sinning is not to win. It's to love. It's to love God. At the root of every temptation you will face is a question of loyalty and trust in Jesus. In him to be who he says he is and be faithful to his promise. It's not about me getting what I need or getting all or being all I want. It's about him being all I need and want. Whether it's Satan, your flesh, the world, everything will try to focus you on you and force you to question whether God is doing what's best for you. But what the cross of Jesus shows us is that God is committed to us at all costs. He's loyal to us to the point of death, and that he is good beyond our imagining. And so when the cross of Jesus actually captures your mind and captures your heart, you begin to know God through it. What the Spirit does is he begins to transform you, transforms your appetites and ambitions and desires so that my desires for him become greater than my desires for that. That my ambitions for this go away and my ambitions begin to match God's. I no longer arrogantly doubt him. I actually don't even need proof of his promise anymore, because the cross is all the proof I need. What Jesus teaches us is how to be human again. And we need to learn that temptation and sin is an act of disloyalty to God, not just a moral wrongdoing. And so we need to focus on our love relationship with him, not on just doing the right thing willfully. Let's pray. I'm going to call praise team up as we pray. Lord, I want to lift high Jesus as the one who has forged a new path. He is your son who has been obedient in ways we can't understand, who has shown us what it means to fight temptation and sin. I mean, he's the one who gave himself for us. I pray that as we take this time to remember your cross, Lord Jesus, if we take time to reflect on your body and blood given for us, that you will use your Spirit to teach us what we need to hear and learn. Help us learn the lessons of Adam and Eve, and learn the lessons of Israel, and learn the lessons of Jesus, and cling to you above all else. In your name we pray. Amen.